Good morning. The Bible reading this morning is taken from Matthew 8, verses 5 to 13, the faith of the centurion. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. Amen.
Thank you, Pam, and I've inadvertently given you a sneak preview of what's happening later on as well. So let's pray as we come to look at this story together. Lord God, we pray that as we come to hear your word this morning, that you would open our minds and our hearts to hear from you. And I pray that we would be open to whatever you might want to say to us this morning through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So I'm just going to show you a picture quickly. Oh, John's going to do it because he's better at this than me. There we go. So hopefully you can see that picture. This is why I asked you about what's the bravest thing you've ever done. And we had some really quite scary sounding things that different people have done. And you might know what this is. This is Zip World Velocity, which is here in Bethesda, just a few minutes walk from our house where we live. And some of you might know I was hoping to do this for my 40th birthday, this zip wire. But, you know, I think I was actually probably quite relieved when I wasn't able to do it because of the coronavirus. But I'm sure I'll end up doing it at some point. But it's the longest zip wire in Europe and it's the fastest in the world. And if you go on this zip wire, you basically plunge head first over Penryn Quarry and you can reach speeds, they say, of up to 100 miles an hour going on this zip wire. So I think you do have to be quite brave to go on that, I would say. And if you do go on it, one thing you need is you need to have faith. You need to have faith. So you need to have faith in, first of all, the designer of the zip wire, that they got the design right, and also faith in the health and safety people who checked it that morning, that they did all their checks properly. And you also need to have faith in the harness that is going to keep you safe. And finally, you need to have faith in the person that's actually strapping you in, that they're doing it properly. Now, you can believe that the zip wire is safe, theoretically. You can know the physics behind it all. You can know that it should work, that it should be fine, and that you should be all right. But you can believe all those things. But to actually get yourself strapped in and be pushed off, you've got to have faith. I think belief is kind of something intellectual, but faith is something practical. Faith is the place where the rubber hits the road. Faith is the place where you put that belief into practice, where you test it, where you trust it, where you take a leap, where you take the plunge. So there's something concrete and practical and real about faith. And I think sometimes we think about faith as something in our hearts, something we feel, something inward. And yeah, to a certain extent, that's right. But at the end of the day, faith is taking the plunge. And it boils to actually trusting in Jesus and taking a leap, trusting that Jesus really is who he says he is, and he really can do what he says he can do. And this is the kind of down-to-earth faith that the centurion has in the story that we've just heard. The centurion recognises Jesus' authority. He recognises the authority that people saw in Jesus, in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, just a few verses before this. And that authority is God's authority. And the centurion realises this. So he comes to Jesus with a simple request, knowing that Jesus just has to say the word, and his servant will be healed. And Jesus looks at the faith of this centurion and he says, wow. In verse 10, it says that Jesus is amazed by his faith. And normally that word amazed is reserved for what people think about Jesus. That's how people describe Jesus. They were amazed at what he did or what he said. But here it's used to describe what Jesus says about someone else. Jesus commends the centurion's faith. And Jesus says, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Well, what does he mean by this? Well, you've got to remember, this guy was a centurion. He was not a Jew, he was a Roman. That means he was a foreigner of a different race. Worse, he was from the despised occupying forces that were in Israel at the time. He was an outsider. He was a Gentile, not like us. And just like the leper that we looked at last week, this man also would have been seen as unclean. And that's why he doesn't expect Jesus to come to his house. He doesn't expect Jesus to break the purity codes and come to his house to perform the healing. So in this encounter between Jesus, the Jewish healer, and the centurion, the Roman soldier, we've got a confrontation between two very different worlds here. People like this aren't supposed to have faith. People like this are supposed to be pagans. They're supposed to be godless. They're supposed to be immoral. And yet here is a man with amazing faith. He recognises Jesus for who he is. He recognises the authority that Jesus has that comes from God. And he recognises that Jesus is who he says he is. And he will do what he says he will do. And so he comes to Jesus. He straps himself in and he takes that plunge of faith. And I'm sure that Jesus didn't endear himself to the religious leaders when he said what he says next. This is what he says next. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Ouch. What Jesus is doing here is he's challenging their view of who's in and who's out, who's good and who's bad, who's part of the people of God and who isn't. The religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, they thought that they were in because of their race. They thought that they were in because of their piety. They thought that they were in because of their birth and their history. But Jesus says the kingdom of God is being extended. The rules are being changed, or maybe the rules actually aren't what they thought they were in the first place. And now being part of the kingdom of God, being part of the people of God, being invited to the feast doesn't depend on your ancestry, but it depends on your faith. And although Jesus is still the Jewish Messiah, here to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament, if you go back to Abraham, that covenant was never just about God taking one people for his own, but it was about that people being used to bless the nations, being used to bless the whole world. And only a few months or maybe a couple of years after this encounter with this centurion, if you look at Acts chapter 10, the disciple Peter, the apostle Peter, even though he doesn't know it yet, he's going to take that unprecedented step, that unthinkable step for a Jew of actually going into the house of a Roman centurion, which was just, you didn't do it. And he goes to the house of a centurion called Cornelius. And in that house, he has the shocking and paradigm-shifting sight of the Holy Spirit of God falling on the Gentiles, falling on non-Jews, the family of Cornelius. And because of that, Peter's world is turned upside down. And because of that, the people of God are just never the same again. And the church is never the same again. And people come from the East and from the West, from Asia and Europe and Africa, from China and Peru and Pakistan, from India and the Congo and Australia and Anglesey even. And they're going to take their places at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. We can take our place at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. So I think this asks us questions as well of in and out. What does it mean to be in or out? And I've been quite challenged by my friendship with Helen, who most of you will know from our church. And she did give me her permission to talk about her. And she's in hospital. We've been praying for her. She has terminal cancer and she's close to the end of her life, although she does keep carrying on, which is amazing. And Helen was baptised last summer. But you know, when you think of who's in and who's out, Helen's not the kind of person who would first spring to your mind when you think of like a stereotypical Christian, or society thinks of as a stereotypical Christian. I think some of the nurses in hospital have been quite surprised to find out about Helen's faith. You know, she's got a past. She'll freely admit to her lifestyle not living up to God's standards. Her language can definitely be colourful at times. And yet, I have found this incredible faith in her. It's not the kind of faith that's like an intellectual faith that's got the right theology, that knows all the right answers in a Bible study. But it is the kind of faith that takes Jesus at his word, that believes that Jesus is who he says he is, and does what he says he will do, that believes that God is real, that Jesus is real. It's the kind of faith that's willing to get strapped in and take the plunge. And we might have our own ideas of who's in and who's out. We might think we're in because of our race, because we're British, because we live in a so-called Christian country, or don't think we can really call it that anymore. We might think we're in because we come from a Christian background, or were raised in a Christian family, or even because we go to church, or because we're just a nice person who tries to be good. But Jesus is looking for faith. Not an intellectual, abstract faith where you just sign a list of doctrines that you believe in, but the kind of faith that really trusts in Jesus, trusts in Jesus even when it hurts, that clings to Jesus because we know that we need him, because we know there's nowhere else for us to go. And again, I find myself looking at myself and just asking, do I have that kind of faith really? And I find myself praying along with the disciples in Luke's gospel, increase my faith, increase our faith, God. So that's definitely one prayer we can pray as we respond to this passage. And the other prayer I think we can pray is, God, show us faith in unexpected places. And you know, the Gospels, again and again, they present these pictures of outsiders who show great faith. There's the leper that we looked at last week. There's the Samaritan woman at the well in John's Gospel. There's the woman with the bleeding who touches Jesus' cloak and is healed. And there's another Gentile, the Canaanite woman, who comes to Jesus asking for healing for her daughter. And these are people that Jesus didn't find in the temple because they wouldn't have been welcome there. Jesus encountered these people out and about. He encountered them on the road. He encountered them in unexpected places. And I think maybe we too often think of faith as something just to be found inside the churches, but actually, God is at work everywhere. God's at work before we even get to places. God's already there. He's at work. And what if God is calling us to look for that faith in unexpected people and places and to make that connection? And people might be meeting Jesus in places we might not expect. Helen actually came to faith because she met with Jesus in a hospital. And we're so blessed that she then came into our church and that we've been able to share our faith with her together. So as we move into a time now of sharing bread and wine, let's remember that this is a foretaste of the feast in the kingdom of heaven. And let's remember that this is a table where all kinds of people are welcome. People from all races, from the east and from the west. People from all kinds of backgrounds with all kinds of stories to tell. But the invitation is for those who have faith in Jesus and those of us who long to have more faith in Jesus. All of us who find ourselves drawn by this humble carpenter who nevertheless carries the authority of the living God. And maybe for some of you listening, this is the moment now for you to decide, am I going to trust him? Am I going to trust him with my life? To take that plunge and go down the zip wire and really trust that Jesus will do what he says he will do. And Jesus is calling us to his table now where there is bread, the symbol of his body broken for us on the cross as he took all our sin and shame, all the brokenness, all the evil of this world. And there is wine, a symbol of his blood poured out for each one of us, for the forgiveness of our sins. So as we come to the table, let's pray. Lord, as we come to your table, we pray, increase our faith. May our faith be more than just a set of beliefs, an intellectual thing where we believe the right things. Lord, may it be a living thing where we really learn to trust you and obey you and follow you. And Lord, we pray as well that you would open our eyes to see how you are working in the lives of unexpected people in unexpected places. Or maybe some of us are those unexpected people and we would have never thought we'd find ourselves taking part in a church service. And Lord, thank you. Thank you that you have made even us welcome at your table. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now at this point, we'd usually have a prayer of confession as we come to communion where we confess our sins before God. But I had a question through a couple of weeks ago from Stephen, and we thought we'd address it here. Because actually maybe there's other people out there who have these same kind of thoughts and questions and things go round in your mind and you never quite have chance to ask or have those questions answered. So I'll just share the question that Stephen asks. He says this, when taking the bread and wine in Holy Communion, I always want to take it with the right heart. And so I always ask God to forgive any sins I've committed that I have not declared to him. As I say, I want to take communion in the right condition, but I'm kind of aware that I could be saying that Jesus' work on the cross to forgive all my sins, past, present and future, isn't good enough by my asking God to forgive unconfessed sins. And Stephen asks me what my take is on all of that. Well, there's a lot that you could say about that, but I just thought I'd say a few things in response to Stephen's question, and I hope that it helps other people as well. First thing I want to say is that it's really good to approach Holy Communion with reverence and in a spirit of repentance for our sins. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we should examine ourselves before we take communion. But the context of that is that he's saying it in a church where there's lots of divisions around communion between rich and poor people. And the rich people were kind of stuffing their faces with all this rich food and this rich wine. And the poor people were left out and were going hungry. So that was the context for this bit about examining ourselves before we take communion. And the reason I'm telling you about that context is that some people read that passage that says, examine yourselves. And they think that, oh, if there's the slightest little tiny bit of unconfessed sin in my life, then I can't take communion. But I don't actually agree with that, because I believe that if that were the case, none of us would ever be able to take communion, because human nature is such that we're never really without any unconfessed sin. And it's not possible for us to confess every single sin to God. Because actually, the longer I try and follow Jesus, the more I realise that there's lots of unconfessed sin in my life, things that I didn't even realise were sin. And the more I go on as a Christian, the more I realise how messed up I am, and the more I need Jesus, and the more I need God's forgiveness. So I'd say you don't need to get hung up on which sins you've confessed to God and which sins you might not have confessed, either because you've forgotten or because you weren't aware of them. And Stephen is right when he says that when we turn to God in faith and repentance, we receive God's forgiveness for our sins, past, present and future. Jesus did it on the cross. But when God does bring specific sins to our mind, it is important to confess them, just to acknowledge them, own up to them. But also it's important to repent. And this word repent means turning around, turning away from our sins and opening ourselves up, opening our hearts up to God's transformation. But when it comes to those unconfessed sins that we've forgotten or that we don't even know about, often we just have this general sense that we've somehow missed the mark, that we've perhaps been putting ourselves first instead of God first. We haven't been loving God as we should. We haven't been loving our neighbours as we should. And in this case, I'd say it's your attitude that's important, your attitude of prayerful repentance. And in Psalm 51, David talks about this attitude when he says, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, O God, will not despise." So on one level, it's fine to say a kind of catch-all prayer that says, "Please God, forgive any sins I've not mentioned." And actually in Psalm 19, David even says that. He says, "Forgive my hidden faults." But underneath that prayer should be an attitude of the heart that says, "God, I know I missed the mark. I don't love you enough. I don't love others as myself. Please transform me through your Holy Spirit at work in my life." And that gives that invitation for God to come in and help us to turn away from our sin, whether that's the sin we know about or the sin we don't yet know about, and transform us, and we can then receive his grace.